But let me pray, and then we'll get underway. Father God, thank you for your word given to us. Pray that this day we might hear that word, we might believe that word, we might rejoice in this word, we might hear the warnings of this word, and we might live as your people through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. First of all, well done to the musicians for picking up on my very subtle hint that over the next few weeks, I'll be doing the same thing over and over again, which is remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. It's the same message I'm going to be sharing with you week in, week out, next 3 weeks. Same message over and over, and it's that message that we just need to keep hearing. It is the message that will ensure that you are not found wanting on the final day. It is remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the Father who loved you and chose you and has made you one of his people, has put you in his royal priesthood. Remember the Son of God who gave himself for you to redeem you, to take away your sin, to make you clean and pure and perfect in his sight. Remember the Spirit of God who dwells among us. The Spirit of God who encourages you to keep going in Christ. The Spirit of God who pangs your conscience, who tells you that's sin, who tells you that's good. All of those are gifts of God to us. And so for 3 weeks, we're looking at one message from different angles. As I said, remember the Lord. And why am I doing that for 3 weeks? Well, Moses' second speech to Israel from chapter 5, right through to 20-something, depending on where you think it stops. A big chunk of that, chapters 5 to about 9, 10, 11, are all devoted to remembering God, to ensuring that we do not forget God. So Moses thought this was worth a big chunk of time talking to Israel, and I'm convinced he's right, that we need it too. Remember your God. Now, it's entirely possible, of course, at this point, you may be sitting there thinking, oh, really? 3 weeks of remember God? I know that. I already know God. I'm already a Christian. I'm already in relationship with him. I already remember him. I don't think this is what I need. I think I need to move on to something else. That's what Israel might have said as they were about to enter the promised land too. As they're about to walk in. Oh, come on. We've had God with us 40 years. We know this. Come on, Moses. Just as Moses pleaded with Israel to remember, so I intend to plead for the next 3 weeks with you. Remember the Lord. Don't forget God. So if you can make sure you've got your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Today I want to look at two key points. Someone tell me the page number, Deuteronomy chapter 8. 287, thank you. Two key points I want you to remember from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want you to remember the God who humbles you. And I want you to remember the God who blesses you. Remember the God who humbles you, and remember the God who blesses you. So let's begin with the remember the God who humbles you. So I'll read from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 to 6. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. So, chapters 1 to 4, if you remember back to our first week, Moses kept saying the same thing to Israel. Remember the gospel. Remember the good news. Remember the God who rescued you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and made you his own, who carried you to this land. That was his first message. Remember the gospel. Second message, though, he's got something else he wants them to remember. They're to remember in verse 2 the way that God humbled them. They're to remember in verse 3 the way that God humbled them, causing them to hunger. They're to remember in verse 5 that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines Israel. God wants them to remember the hard times he brought upon them. God wants them to know that he has disciplined Israel for their own good. I want you to hear that. God wants them to know that he deliberately afflicted them. He deliberately made their life hard. He deliberately disciplined and humbled Israel. That ought to get our attention, shouldn't it? Why would God cause his people to suffer? And yet that's what he's saying. Remember how I made life hard for you. And he gives three reasons. Verse 2, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Verse 3, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. See, God is saying he deliberately disciplined his people to test their hearts, to see whether they would keep his commands, to show that their faith was in God's word, not just in the food he provided, and so they might understand that they're being disciplined as a father disciplines his son. When God made them hungry and then gave them manna, they were supposed to see that they depended on him. When he humbled them in the desert by plague or snake or something else, they were supposed to learn that their life was found in obedience to him. He humbled them so that they might learn to obey and fear him. To put it as simply as possible, God made life hard so they would obey. Now here's our danger. If life is bad for us, what do we think? Do we immediately think, maybe God's testing me here to see how I respond? Or do we think, why is God doing this to me? Why am I suffering like this? You see, if our life is hard, we think God has abandoned us. At least that's our danger. It never occurs to us that God may actually use bad things for good. And it should, because of the cross, shouldn't it? The cross is the ultimate bad thing used for good. Our expectation is comfort and security. We've come to believe that if life is good, God is blessing us. And if life is bad, then he's abandoned us. But here we have a very clear example of God humbling his people, making life hard for them, so they might depend on him. But before we apply it too far, we need to be cautious. We have here a word of God for Israel. God did deliberately humble them so they might rely on him. But does that mean that every time something bad happens to us, God is deliberately doing that to us? Well, we don't have that clear word, do we? We can't just assume that because God did it in this case, every time something bad happens to us, God is testing us in some way to see how we respond. See, if you ask me, why did God let these terrible things happen to Israel? Why did God let them suffer in the plague? I can give you three reasons, the three reasons we just saw in the passage. But if you come to me and say, why is my life like this? Why am I suffering like this? I can't give you any reason. I can't tell you why. I don't have a clear answer. The Bible doesn't give me a clear answer why you may suffer the way you do. We cannot say that all suffering is this kind of testing. So taken to the extreme, I think I've shared this before, but a friend of mine, she was more machine than person, if I put it that way. I'm overstating it, of course, but her x-rays were basically metal skeleton. And she did have people say to her, you know, obviously you lack faith, otherwise you'd be healed, you'd be fine. And I say, we can't say that. We don't have a clear word about why people suffer. Sometimes in this world, all I can say is life sucks. Some people seem to have harder lives than others. But we can say this. God did test Israel to see if they would rely on him and trust him. And God may choose to humble us in some way, to test us and teach us to rely on him, but we can never know for sure. Or God may just humble us as part of life in a fallen world. So what can we say in the face of suffering? Here we learn from Moses. Moses started with the gospel. What can I say to you if your life is going hard? Do we know that God loves you? We know God loves you. We know it because of his track record. We know he loves you because of what he did for you. We know that God loves you because Christ died for you on that cross. So we know you're loved. We know you're precious to him. He's proven it. However, we also know that life in this world is not God's ultimate standard of good. The gospel doesn't say you'll have a great life in this world. And so it just may be that you are suffering. You're not enjoying life. And I want to encourage you today to remember the Lord, to remember what he's done for you, to remember that he is working for your good, even if you can't see it. It may be that you can come to me after the service and say, this is what's happened to me, this, and this. Tell me how God's working for my good. And all I can say is, I don't know, but he is. I've got no idea. And in fact, I might weep with you when you tell me your story. But don't tell Julie. I want you to remember him so that when things are bad, you trust him, even if it feels like the opposite is true. But this text has another effect as well. Imagine you're Israel, and God is recounting to you all the good things he's done, the feeding with the manna, the bringing you through the wilderness. What are you thinking? As he tells you the story of how he fed you with the manna, you might be thinking, oh yeah, that's right, we were grumbling, weren't we? We weren't happy. We wanted to go back to Egypt, and God provided the manna. And as he tells you the story about how he humbled you in the desert, you might think, oh yeah, that's right, I remember the snake, the whole snake thing. We were grumbling again, weren't we, complaining? And God afflicted us. As Israel remember their 40 years in the wilderness, as God recites it, they might just also remember their rejection of God's command to enter the land. No, we're not going up. And then the rejection of God's command to wander in the desert. No, we will go up. They fought him all the way. It's interesting. Paul picks this up. I haven't got it on the screen, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you wanted to look it up later, Paul picks up this period. And in verse 6, he says, these things happened to Israel as examples for us, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil. See, that God rescued Israel by grace. He called them to obedience and to life. Likewise, God has rescued us by grace. And by that grace, he calls us to obedience and to life in him. And when we are humbled, Paul says, don't crumble. Don't use that as an excuse to disobey God. Use that to learn from Israel's mistakes. Learn from what they did wrong. And remember the God who humbles you and trust him. Well, it's an important warning for Israel, because there is a much bigger danger about to come to Israel. And it's a danger that we're already enjoying. And the danger is that Israel may fail to remember the God who blesses them. Let me read from verse 6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and pomegranates, or fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and where you lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. Doesn't sound very dangerous, does it? It sounds good. It sounds like a good place they're going to. But there is nothing so dangerous as the good life. And let me read from verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you'll forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See the danger? Life is good. I've worked hard, I've got money in the bank, I've got a mortgage, I'm paying off my house, my belly's full, my family are clothed. How good am I? Your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord. See, he's describing the good life. I'd say he's describing our lives, but our lives are much better than this, aren't they? We don't need to dig anything out of hills. We just buy it. We are rich. We are successful. The food we eat comes from different continents so that we can enjoy the best of the world. And that, well, at least a portion of that was about to happen to Israel. They were about to have a much better life. God was about to bless them, and he wanted to make sure they didn't forget him when he did. See, when life is good, your heart can become proud and you can forget the Lord. And sadly, that's true for us. I mean, as a church, we are a bit half-hearted. Based on the survey that many of you filled in last year, you may remember the NCLS survey we filled in during church one time, about two-thirds of people in our church we'll sit down each week and read the Bible and pray, at least for a few days a week. That's not too bad, actually. That was encouraging to a degree. But did you know, if I look at the last 4 weeks, most people in our church have been here two times or less in the last 4 weeks. Most members of our church have been here two times or less out of 4 weeks. In fact, there's less than 50 people that have been here for 4 weeks out of the last 4 weeks. Now, I know that there are good reasons for, in some cases, there are things like shift work, there are things like shingles, there are things like having babies. I think I can understand those kind of things. But the fact is, most of our people, the regular in our church is to be here 2 out of 4 or less. That's normal. Which I can tell you makes it very hard when people come to me and say, oh, no one noticed I wasn't at church. Why would we? If you're not regularly at church, it's very hard to notice when you're not. You know that if I rang everyone who wasn't at church this week, I'd make over 100 phone calls each week. So please, next time you're wondering why I didn't call you when you weren't here, partly it's my fault, but partly it's just the new regular for us is irregular. When I hold prayer meetings on a weekday or a weeknight, it doesn't matter when I hold them, the same few faces come. And our levels of giving suggest that God's a pretty low priority. See, when your heart becomes proud, when life is good, it's very easy to forget God. It's very easy to move him down the list, to bump him down. And while I can't speak for individuals, as a church, that's where we are. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is actually not me making you feel guilty. I don't want to make you feel guilty. That's not what I want to do at all. I don't want you to read the Bible, pray, give, evangelize because you feel guilty. Rather, Moses' solution is remember the Lord. Verse 15. What did he say? He led you through that vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes. Actually, it literally says fiery snakes, which I think is a cool translation. I picture these blazing snakes. But anyway, fiery snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. See that God led you through this dangerous land. God gave you water out of the rock. God gave you manna. God gives you the ability to produce wealth. He brings it back to God. How good is our God? That's what he brings it back to. That's his motivation. Why do you obey God? Not out of guilt, but because God is good. Back to the gospel. We obey Jesus because he's good. Because he does good for us and has done good for us. The gospel is our motivation. You see, God led Israel through the desert land. He brought them water out of the rock, all those kind of things. He gave them manna. But that's not true for us. Rather, what's true for us? God called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And God has given us real hope, not in the uncertainty of wealth, but in him who provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Moses takes them back to the gospel, and I want to take you back to the gospel. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that will motivate you to spend time with him in gospel reading, in prayer, motivate you to give, motivate you to share the gospel, motivate you to come here and build one another up. It is the gospel that will motivate you and shape your life. And so here in August, our 1 month in the year where we deliberately say, let's give thanks to God, let's think about how we can praise him, I want to begin with a reminder that we should be thankful to God for his goodness to us. All of us here have good things. As far as I know, there's no one here who I could call poor. Maybe I'm wrong, come and tell me, but I think we're all doing pretty well. All of us here are faced with the temptation of verse 17, the temptation to think that my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. So remember the Lord who humbles you and who blesses you. Because the danger of forgetting the Lord is very significant. Let me read from verse 19. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I can testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Okay, so again, context. Remember Israel, they're standing at the edge of the promised land. They are about to enter the land God has promised them. And here God is saying, I'm going to clear these nations out before you. I'm making a space for you to live in. You will beat them in battle because I will make it happen. And we'll look at that in another sermon, by the way, so that's not being forgotten. God will make room for Israel. They will be destroyed. But if Israel then enter the land and they forget God, if they bow down to idols and statues, they will be destroyed. And that's why they're to take steps now to remember the Lord. They're to remember the God who humbles them and blesses them so that they won't be destroyed. And that's the message for us today. If we forget the Lord, if we abandon him or forget him, then we too risk being destroyed. And I said, I think we are a bit half-hearted. And I think that's a sure sign that we're not remembering the Lord. The gospel is not what is motivating us. Thankfulness to God is not the primary characteristic that shapes us. And the response to God, it's more than a one-time resolution. It's more than, yes, I've prayed the prayer. It is a life motivated by thanks and joy as you reflect on what Christ has done for you. And so just as Moses did for Israel, he keeps setting the goodness of God before them. So I want to do for you. I just want to keep reminding you how good God is so that you won't be tempted by evil or pride, but that you will succumb to joy and thankfulness. On the final day, I want you to stand before the throne of God, knowing that you'll be judged by how you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want you to show how you live by him. I want you on that day to shine. I want you on that day to look like disciples of Jesus Christ. As we read through the Bible, we see that Israel did forget God, didn't they? When they entered the land, they forgot him. They did bow down to statues and idols. And God did destroy them. It was only by his grace that a remnant survived. And don't let that happen to you. It's very easy to drift away from God, easy to drift away from church. Remember the God who humbles you and blesses you. Remember God and do not forget him. Now, each week I promised I'd respond to one of your questions from Deuteronomy. As you know, we're going through Deuteronomy, we're covering every passage. Last week I was actually asked something about a question that came from the sermon passage that we can cover. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 5, 9 to 10, which I'm only briefly covering, don't fret, it's not another sermon. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, which talking about idols, says this: "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." And the question here I was asked is, would God really punish the third and fourth generations of someone who sins? That's a short version of the question. It was a longer question, but we'll do that for now. Would God really punish the third and fourth generations of the people who sin? Now, there's lots of answers to this question. I'm just going to share two that I think are most satisfactory. In terms of thinking about it literally, which is hard because three or four, you've got two numbers, hard to decide which one's the most accurate, or does it depend? But anyway, in terms of literal answer, Block argues three or four generations refers to one household. So when he says, "I'll punish three or four generations," he's saying, "I'll punish your household." And you can think of good examples of that. You may think of the Battle of Jericho, where there was Achan, who stole some of the stuff that was devoted to destruction. And you remember that Achan and his whole household were stoned to death. So the one who disobeyed, he and his household were stoned to death. And so perhaps, taking Block's argument, three or four generations, not saying your descendants, it's saying your family. Your sin will bring down your family. Now, there is a problem with that literal approach when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 1, which we're covering in Kids Club and Youth Group at the moment. In 1 Samuel we learn Eli was a faithful priest over the house of Israel, but his sons were despicable rogues. I won't talk about what they did, but they weren't very good. And then in 1 Samuel, Eli was sent a message, and the message was this: "Therefore the God of Israel declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honour me, I will honour. Those who despise me, I will be disdained." See, in practice, I don't think, if we read it too literally, I don't think we see examples where 1,000 generations are blessed and three or four generations are wiped out. I don't think that's what we see. And so I think it's best to read this as an indicator of how great is God's love compared to his punishment. The 1,000 generations versus the three or four. I think that's how we ought to read this, as God's love is much greater than his punishment. The problem for us, of course, is that we focus on the punishment. We're almost the 1,000 generations, yeah, whatever. What's this talking about, three or four? That's how we tend to read it. So I think that's the danger for us, is that we actually don't see God's love in the passage. Now, in terms of wisdom, what does wisdom tell us? This passage tells us how we respond to God matters. That God will bless those who respond to him in faith, and he will punish those who don't. In terms of Ezekiel chapter 18, a word is given to Ezekiel that each person will stand by their own sin or fall by their own sin. So the one who repents will be saved. The one who was doing good and then sins will be doomed. And so Ezekiel brings us this word saying that each person will be judged by their own sin or repentance, and that's confirmed when we get to the gospel. Isn't it? We think of something like John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, whoever rejects the Son will not see life. And so friends, keep your Deuteronomy questions coming. I'm happy to keep covering them in the sermons, but remember, trust the Lord who loves you and who's rescued you out of his pain.